is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. Then love, true love, will follow you forever. So treasure your one.
Skip to the end.
Have you the wind? Under you, Princess Bahua.
Man and wife. Say man and wife.
Man and wife.
Today's message is entitled, Before and After You Say I Do. It could also be called The Biblical Design for Marriage, or really a host of other titles. The bottom line is we're going to talk today about what real marriage is as God intended it to be, as opposed to what Satan has inspired it to become in our current society. You know, I pray about all the messages that I give. There's no doubt about that. But I will say that I have probably prayed about this one a bit more. Just because it is so very important. Satan attacks marriage because it is so foundational. To pervert and divide and make marriages unstable divides and destroys the family. And the family is the building block of society. And so if he can destroy the family, he can essentially destroy society. And his plan is working. This study here that shows 2009 census data, that's the data that was used to compile this. I want you to note here that only one in every 15 first marriages last over 10 years. One in 15. That is staggering, people. And I say this because 99% of the people going into marriage have no idea what it is supposed to be. And so how are you, can you be expected to succeed at something when you don't even have the right goal? We're going to talk today about the goal of marriage. Is the goal getting someone that's going to make you happy? So if you become unhappy, then obviously the marriage didn't work. Is that what it is? So then I guess it's just time to split up because it hasn't worked. The goal was to make me happy. I'm not happy, so I guess the marriage didn't work. And that's what we see today in our society. And it's why only one in 15 first marriages make it. If you look at this closely, you'll see that marriages without kids have an even worse chance of making it. One in 27. Any kids within any time frame here shows us that at least it takes you back to having the one in 15 chance. And as you can see by the chart, having kids early helps a bit too. And I think that speaks to the fact that marriage is to be a springboard and a foundation for family. That is its purpose. You can see when the purpose for marriage is ignored, the sex rate of the marriage decreases dramatically, doesn't it? There is no place for selfishness in a marriage. And, you know, it's not always, but the vast majority of the time where there are no kids in a marriage, it's because of selfishness. Not always, but sometimes. And it's probably the vast majority. Sometimes it's just the fact that, hey, biologically, there's some things going wrong and we just can't get it done. But those people, if they're not selfish, we'll move on to other avenues of adoption or something. The people that, the couples that don't want kids, don't want kids because they don't want the kids to interfere with their lives. And they choose to focus just on themselves, on their careers, on their travel, and on their pursuits. Now I'm talking in broad terms here. But soon, for these people, the emptiness of that weighs in as they keep searching and looking for that fulfillment that they thought that career was going to fill that void, or, you know, if we can just travel and get to Paris and here and there, we'll fill that void. And then they get there and it doesn't. So then they begin to search for that fulfillment outside the marriage, and it fails. What is particularly awful about all of this, and what makes Satan grin and God mourn, is the fact that if you look at this, children are born into 14 out of 15 marriages that fail. This means that those kids from 14 out of 15 marriages do not have a stable home with a mom and a dad in the same household. I can't even begin to expound upon the damage that that does to the foundational framework of society. When the family is the foundation of society and we are seeing that much crumbling of that foundation, it is no wonder that we see the moral decay and the crumbling of our society that we see around us. Statistics like these can give us some insight. Now, whether these or another set is more or less accurate is really immaterial. No matter where you go, no matter which set you look at, none of them are good. But they do help us to look backward and learn from others' mistakes, don't they? They can give us a sense of perspective. They can help us avoid the same fate if we're willing to listen. You see, the person that ignores the lessons of history and the mistakes of others are destined to repeat them. But it doesn't have to be that way. The Bible outlines for us in clear instruction how we are to view marriage and the principles we can apply to be successful. Those principles, though, of and by themselves, won't work unless they are put to work and actually utilized. Otherwise, they're just worthless head knowledge. You know, I said to Dylan this week that, you know, knowledge is one thing, but wisdom is knowledge applied. You can have all kinds of knowledge about a lot of different things, but if you don't apply it, you never become wise. Some of what I'm going to cover today, you've undoubtedly heard before. If not from me, then probably from other messages. If you hear things today that you've heard before, don't just shut it off, though, because it's not new. Rather, as you hear it again, as it comes to remembrance in your mind, begin to think about how you can apply it, how you can take that knowledge and move it to wisdom. Or even apply it better. We can all do better. Present company included. The principles are timeless, but they must be put to use to have any value in your life. I thought about making this a series, but then I thought, no, what I really want to do is try to compact all, you know, some of this together in a cohesive package so that all the principles are tied together. Okay? Let's start with principle number one, and that is we are incomplete without a mate. We're incomplete without a mate. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, "And the Lord said, it is not good, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." What is interesting about the Genesis account is that God first made Adam go through and name all the animals. In doing so, Adam was able to see firsthand all the animals and that all the animals had their mates. He saw that they were male and female. And this exercise made him see his own personal need for a mate. And so in God's wisdom, by doing it this way, when Eve was presented to Adam, he didn't see her as a threat or a rival, but rather as a mate that God intended her to be. The principle that man and woman are to be bound together as a blessing and a foundation of the family is shown throughout the Bible. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 5:18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." And how could I leave out Proverbs 31? "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." I'd encourage you guys to take in, after we're done here, that whole chapter on Proverbs 31. But the point I want to make here is that it's not just okay for men and women to be married. It's not just okay. It's ordained. And it's designed by God to be that way. It is, without a doubt, His will for your life and His desire for you to marry. Note that Proverbs 18 said that the man who finds a wife obtains favor from the Lord. And then here in the Proverbs 31, it says that who can find a virtuous wife? There is the matter then of searching and evaluating who you are to marry to ensure that the two can be agreed and walk together. Now we'll get into more of that later. But understand that marriage is ordained by God. It's designed by God. It's to be a blessing from Him when it's done right. And so principle number two is marriage is a covenant. Now I know you know that. I've covered this before. But I didn't want to skip past it. Because guys, this one thing has more impact on a marriage than one can imagine. When people are married by a piece of paper, which is vastly reflected by that 1 in 15 stat that we saw. When it's just a piece of paper like that, that is issued by some state organization, then it is easy to just go back to that state and undo the paper and get a divorce. But when you understand the depth and meaning of a covenant, it can't be undone when the covenant is not just between you and your spouse, but it's also with God. You can't divorce your spouse without breaking a covenant with God. Because it is God that joins man and woman together in a godly marriage. You're not making a covenant with the state and just with each other. You're making a covenant with God and with each other. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Thus saith the Lord, one flesh." Have you ever tried to cut a person in half and have them live? Can you split one flesh in half and have it live? No. And this is how God pictures marriage in His Word. He says it's inseparable without destroying it. You separate that one flesh and it's destroyed. Yeshua said it this way, and it's very plain. Matthew 19, verse 6. So then, they, the married couple, are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Who joined them? The state? No. God joined them. And therefore, the state can't separate them. I have to say that except for my calling and my relationship with God, my wife, sweet as she is and dingy as she is sometimes, has been the single greatest blessing of my life. There's no doubt about it. I have and I continue to learn the greatest lessons of my life through this exercise of marriage. It is a wonderful thing, and there isn't anything that can compare to it. Now, having said that, to be honest, I would also have to say that it has been the source of the greatest amount of angst and frustration in my life. Why? Because marriage causes us to have to become less selfish. And we don't like that. And your flesh just wars against that. It is what it is. Okay? If we're going to do it right, it requires that we put the needs of someone else in front of our own. And that's not comfortable for us to do sometimes. And when we fail at it, when it's not done right, what happens? There's arguments, there's feuds, there's conflict, there's dissension. It's going to happen. You put any two people together and they're not going to agree on everything. You put a man and a woman together and they're certainly not going to agree on everything. All right? And Sherilyn and I are no exception. We've had our moments. But the one thing we did 26 years ago on our knees in a trailer house out on the farm was we got down on our knees and we made a covenant with each other before God and with God. And we both acknowledge it can't be broken. We don't even have a marriage license to go down to the state with and say, undo it. My dad still has it in his pocket in the grave. Wouldn't matter if we did. The state cannot undo what God has joined together. And so even throughout the years, in the height sometime of emotional battles, there's one thing that has never, ever been brought up. It's a word where I'm not proud of it, but I've cursed at my wife and had to repent for that. But one word I've never used is what we call the D word. We won't even say what it is. Because it's not allowed. It's not possible. It is outside the realm of anything that we can do. It's out of our hands. Because what God has joined together, no man, including us, can separate. That is the strength and the value of a covenant. If you're in a marriage and haven't done that, then you need to do it today. If you're contemplating marriage, then you need to make sure that you are contemplating this type of unbreakable covenantal bond. And that bond is with God and with your mate, and therefore you should give it the thought and the consideration that a decision of this type and magnitude deserves. Principle number three. The husband is head of and responsible for the marriage. God gave us men broad shoulders for a reason. One of the most hated versions, verses of the Bible by women is Genesis 3 and verse 16. To the woman, he said, this was after they ate of the tree, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Does this give the man the right to dominate over his spouse? To treat them like Muslim women? To look at them as property to be ruled over? Of course not. Other scriptures in the Bible elaborate on this and give it context, which we'll get to. But the bottom line is that true mature leaders know that the authority to rule comes only after full responsibility has been accepted. The authority to rule only comes after full responsibility has been accepted. Because true authority is given by those who are under the rule. I'll say that again. True authority is given by those who are under the rule. Demanding authority over another or exercising that authority to prove its existence is a leader on the path to failure. A wife's desire for her husband will naturally result in her giving him authority over her, because she believes that he has taken full responsibility for her, that he is serving her and he is looking after her, that he is looking to her best interests. The marriage should progress with the husband initiating and the wife helping to complete. Okay? So, like when a change is required or something needs to be done or whatever, it's the husband that initiates that, and it's the husband's responsibility and duty to direct that, and it's the wife that is to look to the husband for that leadership and help him then bring about whatever that is, or even help him look for solutions. In order for a husband to fulfill this role of leadership and of taking responsibility for the marriage, he must understand principle number four. Principle number four is this: the husband must love his wife. Now you look at that and you say, yeah, duh. That one's obvious. What is it? Because you have to figure out how that love is manifest, what that love looks like. We know love is a decision that we make to place the needs and desires of someone else in front of our own. And that's a very good definition. A good leader is an unselfish servant. A lot of people want to be the boss because they're tired of being an underling. But when you understand the biblical idea of a leader, basically what you're saying is, I want to be a better servant. I want to serve more. So trying to climb that ladder to get to where you don't have to do as much and tell other people what to do is an absolute backwards in God's way of looking at things. A leader, a good leader, is an unselfish servant to those that he rules over. And that applies big time in a marriage. It is imperative that every husband, as they take on the God-commanded mantle of leadership in a marriage, that they study and understand and apply what we're going to read here in Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, set her apart for holy use, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. What a calling! You see, that's how you rule over her, men. By giving yourself for her. Serving her as Christ served the church. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You are, after all, one flesh. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Yeshua served the church, his bride, to the point of an agonizing death on a stake. Husbands, future husbands, are you willing to do that for your spouse? Are you willing to step up to the plate and put her needs in front of your own to that extent? Now, I may fuss at Sherilyn and tease her sometimes when I shouldn't. And sometimes I say the wrong thing at the wrong time. Sometimes the right thing at the right time, or the right thing at the wrong time. I don't know. But there is one thing she knows for certain. I've got her back. And I'd take a bullet for her. And she knows that. She knows that the decisions that I make have her interests in mind, have her desires in mind. Now, I may not always be right. And sometimes those decisions don't work out, and we've got to back up and adjust. But the desire is there to care for her, provide for her, and protect her, and she knows that. She can trust that, and so therefore she stands there with me. She submits to my rule. Why? Because my rule is serving her. In essence, what she is submitting to is my service, which is what? An expression of love. Men, you've got to understand this. You are commanded to be the leader in your household, and you were given broad shoulders to carry that load. And you can't shirk it. But at the same time, you can't lord it over her either. Now, I'm going to get to the role of the women here in a minute. But, you know, while we're here, ladies, when you're contemplating a covenant with a man, and you're going to set yourself up to come underneath that rule, you better think long and hard and evaluate how that young man plans to lead. Because God's commanded you to submit to it. What criteria, what compass, if you will, does he use to make decisions? What's his priorities? Does he seek out the principles of God to guide his decisions? Does he earnestly desire to follow God's instructions? Or does he tend to water them down? Compromise. It's important. You don't ever want to find yourself in a position where you have conflict between following the head of your household and following the commandments and guidance and principles of God. It's a good thing for a man to find a godly Proverbs 31 woman. And it is critical for a woman to find a man that is 100% sold out to following God's lead. Because it is that lead that will flow down to you. I'm not speaking here of perfection. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about submissiveness. God will be asking you ladies to be submissive to your husband, and you'd better know that your husband is going to be submissive to God. Unchecked compromise without repentance is a huge red flag for how that man will lead when the going gets tough. Because you don't want to be led where you don't want to go, where you shouldn't go. Which leads us to principle number 5. Ladies, the wife must submit to and respect the husband. Again, this is why it's so important that you evaluate how he's going to lead. Ephesians 5 again, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So now you should be seeing a picture of a covenant relationship that is all kind of intertwined. For a marriage to work, it must involve all of these components. The marriage starts by both parties entering into a covenant relationship with God at the center of it. The two are then bound together through this covenant, wherein it is God that binds them. They covenant through God to each other. Illustrate that. This is how a marriage is made. See, the covenant is at the center. Both parties have entered into this with God that flows through also to the spouse. It's not done out and around. And because, see, without this foundation and center, the marriage isn't grounded. It doesn't have any foundation. It doesn't have anything on which to rotate and move and be productive. Because, see, God's purpose for marriage is for it to produce. God is all about increase. He says what he sends out does not come back to him void. And this union that he creates is to produce. It is to work and it is to flow and it is to go somewhere and do something. I like to think of it as a wheel with this covenant at the center. The spokes are each person's commitment to that covenant and to God. And the outer wheel is the marriage itself. It's illustrated here. It might look a little something like this. Now, the marriage wheel turns and produces by the husband initiating and leading by serving the wife. He loves her. That's why it says, husbands, love your wives and give yourself to her as Christ gave himself for the church. And how do you do this? What do you lead with? What does this motion look like? Well, it's unselfish service. It's service as Christ serves the church. And this means being the leader at the home, both physically and spiritually. And this is not to say you're perfect, but it is to say that you are submissive to God. That as the leader, you are still linked to and you get your strength and your direction from the common hub. Meaning you are submissive to God just as Christ is submissive to the Father. Marriage is an illustration of that relationship that Christ has with the Father. So in this, it's how the men make the decisions. It's how he leads the wife. You can't ask her to submit to you unless you are being submissive yourself to Christ. It has to be the source of your leadership. And again, not to say that you're perfect in doctrine, that you've got all wisdom, that you've memorized the Bible, and all of that. It just means that when faced with a decision, where does your direction come from? that you're going to expect your wife to follow in. And so, you see, ladies, why evaluating how a potential husband makes these decisions is so critical? Because it speaks to how this is going to function for the long haul. Because you must be able to not only submit to your husband, but also stay true to the covenant you've made with God at the center. You got to do both. And husbands, we can't put wives in a position of having to choose. So when we lead in unselfish love and service to our wives according to this covenant we've made with God to be in submission to Him and to obey Him, this empowers and enables the wife to respond as she should. So then, see, she responds and it starts to come back around. She is able to follow and still stay connected to the hub, to submit to Him as He submits to the hub as well. What's that do? It keeps the wheel straight. It keeps it on there. It's able to move. It's able to turn. It's able to have its center and produce. Because as He stays connected to the hub and leads in love and service to her, she's able to respond with honor, respect, and submission. Honor and respect that she is able to trust Him enough to submit to His leadership. You know, I put this little wheel together just to kind of show how that it gets to moving, and that's what allows the marriage to be productive. It can gain speed and momentum and efficiency and produce a wonderful family and a solid foundation for society as both of them fulfill their roles in this adventure we call marriage. The husband submits to God and His laws and principles and leads his wife in unselfish service. She responds in trusting submission and cohesively. The wheel, where both of them are attached to the covenant of God, can roll smoothly through life and produce a productive family. This is the picture of a godly marriage as God has ordained it. If you're in a marriage, then please take the time with your spouse and evaluate where you stand. Each partner must evaluate how they are performing within this structure and talk it out. We're not going to do this perfect all the time. It's a process. But as long as both are committed to it, understanding how it can work, it can be worked toward. And if you are evaluating a potential marriage, then you must be evaluating whether or not your potential partner can effectively work within this structure. Because guys, this isn't one way to do it. This is the way to do it. The way. And because this is not understood, it is also the reason why only one out of 15 marriages last over 10 years. You know, pardon the phrase, but don't think you can reinvent the wheel. You can't do it. Unless it works this way, it's going to be wobbly and shaky and it ain't going to work. This is not marriage according to Scott. This is marriage according to the biblical, God-ordained way of doing it. So, now that we have this overall construct, I have a few comments in the time we have left here on how it is that the husband loves the wife. How it is that the wife honors and respects the husband. Sometimes it seems that Sherilyn loves in a way that really is almost as natural to her as breathing, I think. Even though I know sometimes, you know, I do a pretty good job of making it to where she must actively make a decision that day. But for many men, going back here to the husband must love his wife. For many men, love in the marriage is a determined act of the will. It's not as easy as breathing. Sure, the feelings associated with loving someone is an emotion, but that emotion ebbs and flows. And for many men in the early years of a relationship, it is the kind of the love of the chase. This is why some men never grow up, and they keep chasing women after they get married. But Yeshua's command for a man to love his wife is more than an emotion, a feeling, or a game. It is a determined act whereby he must direct his energies for the specific purpose to provide for, to protect, and to be passionate, romantic towards his wife. Some men do a great job of the first part, and you know, providing for and doing all of that, and they're willing to lay down their lives for their wife to protect them. That's sacrificial love, and that's good. But they kind of look sometimes at sex as the reward for doing the other two. A little do they understand that Yeshua commands them to love their wife in that way, but also to love them, to be intimate with them, to be passionate with them, to be a romantic husband. It's part of God's plan for a man to love his wife. There isn't a wife out there who doesn't want her husband to desire her for being a woman. And this is where the game, so to speak, men, is carried on into marriage. She still wants to be pursued. She still wants to be desired and chased. Okay? She wants to be romanced and courted. Right? The husband must learn that the chasing of his wife still must go on, even though the catching has already been completed. Men, if you want the sex in marriage to be mutually desired, you've got to keep your game stepped up on the romantic side. And unfortunately, we don't have a clue how to do it sometimes. Because fundamentally, the one thing that a woman wants in marriage is love. And the husband is commanded to meet this need. And it took me a while to learn how to do that. I'm still learning. And guys, it's not what you might think. Most women will tell you that one of the sexiest things you can do is vacuum the rug and do the dishes.
Amen, brother.
What's that about? You know? But one day, I heard from an older man. He's passed on a little bit of wisdom. I decided, okay, I'll try that. And hey! That's romance to a woman. She sees that as you chasing her, as you trying to impress her, as you trying to help her. Just like opening that door on your first and second date and into the car. You know, that turns into vacuuming the rug. You know, a couple years later, you got to keep chasing her. Her need is for us to love her. By loving her, it is all about providing a home, the resources to live, a safe and secure place for her and the children. True. But she needs loved emotionally. He needs to assure her and comfort her, shield her from fear and harm. And he needs to love her physically to prove to her that his affection and his attention and focus is on her and that she is secure in his desires. And that physical thing that I'm talking about is not just the sex. It's keeping that chase alive. It's keeping that romance alive. Husbands, you have to think about loving your wife. It has to be a decision. It is commanded that you do so. And it is more than just provision and protection. Loving a wife means preferring her above everything else, above all others, and putting her needs ahead. Okay, now a word to the wives. Back to the wife must submit to and respect the husband. The Bible says that the wives should do just that. Maybe a better way to put that in the English that will help you guys understand that is replace the word submit with the English word respect. Wives, respect your husbands. Because when you look at it that way, instead of it being an ultimatum to obey like some lowly state or some lowly slave, respect, the word respect, opens the door to balance the understanding. Respect is something given in measure to something that is respectable. Respect is in parallel with love and honor. Obedience does not necessarily require love or honor, does it? But respect does. The number one complaint of wives is that they can't, and consequently don't, and finally won't, respect their husbands. It's very difficult for them to do so when the husband continues to do things not worthy of respect from their point of view. Which is another reason, ladies, to choose well. A husband who does not provide, protect, or show passionate love for his wife is on thin ice for respectability. But oftentimes, the man does provide and protect. He's doing what he's supposed to do. At least he thinks he is. He's faithful and he desires his wife. But then the problem can come on the wife's side where she treats him in a very disrespectful manner simply because he's a man. We see that in reference on TV in our society right now. Satan is attacking manhood. And wives who do this should think back on maybe on how their mother treated, you know, their husband. Many times it's a pattern, it's a learned behavior, and it's a generational curse that we got to get over. This is why God commands wives to respect their husbands. Wives must make a determined decision to accomplish this. It takes energy and a clear will to do so. Just as he has to make this decision, so do you. Instead of holding your husband to some artificial standard of respect, where maybe that means, well, as long as he's doing everything you want him to do. Instead of that, a wife should come to know her husband for the true goodness that is in him and allow him to lead. Notice Ephesians 5 again, this time verse 25. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, we read that already once, but we're going to get something different out of it this time. Notice that the work of the husband to love his wife is that she would be sanctified and presented not having a spot or wrinkle. That means that before this process, she had spot or wrinkle. As the loving husband's role is to help sanctify his wife, then that must mean that there's a need for changes in her life. Just as the husband needs growth and should be humbly changing as he submits to the leadership and the rule of God in his life, so the wife needs to grow, and it is necessary for him to nourish her. Understand that the husband has no option, ladies. He doesn't have a choice but to lead you that way, even if you resist him. And when that happens, the tendency of weak men is to back off and placate the wife. And never on the pain of death suggests that she should be anything but reinforced and rewarded and validated. If you, through whatever means, ladies, are demanding that treatment, then you are impeding the progress of a godly marriage. Because what happens is you make that man think, well, I suppose I'll just leave it alone because I know how bad things could be if I try to do anything about it. Because I know how very capable she is of making me suffer. Is that what you want? Or do you want what the Proverbs 31 woman is that we read earlier? The heart of her husband safely trusts her. Trust must be built. The husband is not going to share his heart, his weaknesses, his dreams, and his goals until he knows they will not be turned against him. And just like the number one need of a woman in marriage is love, fundamentally the number one need of a man in marriage is respect. The wife is commanded to meet this need. The commandment to respect your husband means praising your husband both to him and to others, and submitting to his leadership, guidance, and judgment in the Lord. Even when he makes a mistake, you know, stand by your man. Learn from that mistake together. Change, repent, grow, and go on. Don't play the blame game. Because, you know, failure in doing this, that's how men learn every day at their jobs. A wife who believes that she needs to teach her husband by correcting him only succeeds in embarrassing him. When a wife disrespects her husband with critical words, treats him with disdain, and holds him in contempt, she destroys her primary source of provision, protection. She also breaks God's commandment to respect him. When a wife learns how to respect her husband, he'll treat her like a thoroughbred and not a nag. Mutual trust sets in. He makes decisions that he will want your input and be sensitive to it. Might not always do it, but he'll weigh it heavily. And this is what I always tell Sherilyn. Her desires, her input. I've got the shoulders. I have to take the responsibility for the ultimate decision, but she knows her input gets heavy, heavy weight. You can be your husband's biggest influence if you will respect and follow him. As an analogy, a husband is like the captain of a sailing ship. He directs the resources. He uses his skill to raise and lower the sails. He sets the course. He determines what cargo he'll carry or trade. But his wife is the wind in his sails. His wife can be supportive, unsupportive, and very still. But and then in that case, no matter how many sails he unfurls, that ship isn't going anywhere. That wife can be objectionable, argumentative, and stormy. And what happens to that sailboat in the middle of a hurricane? The mast gets busted off. The ship capsizes. But if his wife can be a steady breeze, that ship can sail far and be on a great adventure. Simply said, a husband is the captain of the ship, but the wife is the wind in his sails. Remember that. And it doesn't take much of a breeze for that ship to move. I can assure you, if a wife just blows gently in her husband's ear, his sails will catch that breeze. Some wives think that the best way to help the captain is by grabbing the wheel of the ship and setting the course she wants. But really, what is that? It's mutiny. It results in the ship going astray. The Bible is in line pretty good with this analogy. If the wife really wants the ship to sail a particular way, then give him favorable breeze in that direction. He'll sail that way and he'll look for breezes that will ultimately lead to his destination. And to tie this analogy in with the other one, if those breezes are blowing in the direction and in accordance with that center hub, with God at the center of your marriage, then you will know that those breezes will blow you to the destination that God has for your marriage. Does that make sense? All right. We've talked a little bit about marriage and the after you say I do part. I want to take just a few minutes and address a large contingent here of people that are contemplating the before you say I do question. I've had a few comments along the way here about this, but I want to address it head on. And Brode, if you'd do me a favor, real quick, run down in my desk. Underneath the desk is a box. Would you bring that box up to me, please? Yeah. That woke everybody up. All right. Guys, you know who I'm talking to.
Just one bullet will be fine.
The young men and women here. I want to say this to you, okay? Listen, let's not. Choosing a mate. Thank you, Brody. Choosing a mate on a scale of importance is only second to accepting Yeshua as your Lord and Savior. And I mean it's a close second. It is without a doubt the second most significant decision that you will make in your life. The decision will literally affect everything you do from the time you make it to the time you die. Therefore, the importance of choosing well is paramount. We've read this scripture many times. Can two walk together lest they be agreed? And this certainly applies when considering a mate. Paul said it this way, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" If you want a successful marriage, then you have to do it the way that is outlined here for it to be done. And I've laid that out for you. And I strongly suggest that you study it, you think about it, you meditate about it, you make sure you understand it. If you've got questions, ask them. But from there, when evaluating a mate, it is imperative that they also study it, they also think about it, meditate on it, and be certain that they not only understand it, but they are, listen to me, demonstrating their ability and willingness to walk it out. I find myself in an interesting situation here. I've got two daughters that are prime for the catching. I want them both to choose well. I've got two young men in front of me that are hot on the chase. But I don't have the luxury of just being dad. Most men just get to be on dad's side till the day comes. The situation I find myself in is I'm not just dad to these two young ladies, but I'm pastor to these two young men. And my role, in my eyes, to you, is not dependent upon your relationship with my daughters. I've been put in a place to shepherd you regardless. And I say that because I want you to understand that the teaching that I'm giving here is not just directed to my children to choose well, but to everyone, because it's important to God and it's important to me that all of you succeed in marriage, regardless or irrespective of your potential, your future mate is in this room right now. Because remember that I want you to make these decisions wisely for all the right reasons, remembering that this decision will literally affect the rest of your life and everything contained in it. Is that fair? Okay. The best place to start is with the foundation. It is imperative that you carefully and prayerfully consider whether or not your prospective spouse can and will operate within this structure. This is the biblical model of marriage and the only way it is going to function for the long haul to produce what God has in mind for marriage. So I want to give you some questions that you should ask yourself. Is your prospect connected to the hub? Simple question, complicated answer. Takes more questions to answer that. In other words, does he or she use the laws and principles of God to guide their decisions? As you are dating and considering a mate, you should be watching to see if this is demonstrated in their behavior. Do they follow God's direction? This is a big one. Do they follow God's direction even if they don't understand why God says to do it that way? Or does that person second guess, compromise, or justify doing it differently based on their own reasoning? That's huge. Because that tells you whether that hub, that foundation, is just lip service or whether it will actually be followed, even when it's inconvenient. This is vital and probably the single most important evaluation that you have to make. Why? Because I said earlier, this covenant, this center, is the most important part of the marriage. And you've got to evaluate whether or not your potential spouse is going to adhere to it. If they're going to use that as their compass, their central point by which decisions are made. Because if you have two people trying to share life and they're applying different ways of deciding matters, it's going to result in a tremendous amount of conflict. So you need to see this happening, not just pay lip service to it. Because hopefully this till death do you part thing will be a long journey. Countless decisions will have to be made. Critical decisions that affect the sowing and reaping of life. Remember, two become one flesh, right? Now, attach that and marry to that what it means when you say and you consider the principle that you reap what you sow. It means that you reap and sow as one flesh. So don't believe for a moment that the immoral decisions that a spouse makes when they're sowing, that you will not be affected by the reaping. Because you're one flesh. So you see why it's so vital that you have a good handle on how that prospect is going to guide their decisions. Your decisions guide how your life is going to go, what you reap. So it's imperative you get a feel for how those decisions are going to be made. For you ladies that are to submit, what position does that put you in? Is your man going to sow godly seeds? Or is he a man of compromise and justification that will lead you to have to reap, to share in his reaping? And you guys, how much conflict do you want to deal with? Can you hold it together if your mate is bucking you at every turn as you try to walk out a walk of faith and lead your family in that way? I know this is tough talk, but a decision of this magnitude requires it. This is one decision you've got to get right, and you've got to use your head, not just your heart. I can't say enough about this because you get this one wrong and it won't matter how many of the rest of them you get right. Sharon and I had long talks about life and decisions and wants and dreams and desires before we got married. We thought we were just completely lined up. We got married and life happened. They say that love is blind and marriage is a great eye-opener. We weren't in perfect sync. I'm a man, she's a woman. We think differently on all sorts of matters. But, and I'll say the biggest one was about child rearing. It caused a ton of issues. But as I said earlier, we had that hub, and it got us through. In conflict and in times of peace, we were always both willing to subject ourselves to the principles of God as our foundation and center. And in that way, it becomes in conflict. It's not a contest of who's right, whether I'm right or you're right. When you look to the center, you say, what does God say? And that becomes, we are right. See? Everybody owns the decision. One thing you should see as you're thinking about this is a willingness to follow God, as I said, even if they don't understand it. In other words, do they exercise faith? Do they have trust in that hub? Will they do something a certain way just because God says to do it? Not understanding why, but believing. That's faith. Believing Him that He's right, even when they haven't seen it. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Because if that's happening, if you're seeing that, guys, I'll give you a lot of encouragement. That's the wagon you want to hitch to. That's the wagon you want to hitch to. That's the one that you can build something with, that will help you sow a field that will reap a rich and strong and happy marriage. Try to move through the rest of these quickly. Number two, does your prospect demonstrate the ability to fulfill their godly role in the marriage? Well, this goes back to our little illustration. Guys, how does your prospective mate respond in conflict? Does she say that she just wants her way, or is she gentle in spirit? You need to see that in deciding matters, she is willing to acquiesce as well to leadership from that hub. Okay? And ladies, is your prospect demonstrating a willingness to take on the leadership role in a godly way? This is not to say that you're evaluating whether he is perfect in his doctrine. And that he's, got it all memorized and is perfect. Not talking about that. I'm talking about, does he understand his role? Does he take it seriously? Is he willing and able and demonstrating that he is going to study and walk out the principles of God in your marriage and lead in that way? You put yourself in a position to be led by someone, you want to know and know that you know how he is being led himself. Things flow down, they don't flow up. You've got to know where this is flowing from. Now, if you can put these two questions firmly in the yes column with no doubts, no indications of wishy-washiness, then you've got basis to find out if you have similar goals and desires for a life that you're going to spend together as one flesh. Remember, though, you can have all the rest, everything else, all perfectly lined up. But if these two aren't in place, forget about it. You can just forget about how perfect everything else is, because these are critical. Other things that you could look at, things like, are your views of family compatible? I put this one up there because you need to realize what the purpose of marriage is. God says, be fruitful and multiply. It's why we are male and why we are female and why we are attracted to each other and why we have a desire for marriage and why He instituted marriage. It's a foundation for family. So your thoughts and plans on how, when, and how much you want to fulfill this purpose for marriage had better be in concert with each other. How does your prospect handle conflict or disappointment? Boy, you better evaluate this one carefully, because one thing I can assure you, there will be conflict and there will be disappointment. And so when that happens, you need to watch how they deal with it. Because how they deal with it is how you're going to have to deal with them dealing with it for the rest of your life. And let me say this to you. Don't think that they're going to change after this magical I do. Because honestly, well, you know what? They are going to change. It'll be worse. Because now the chase is over and you kind of relax a little bit. When the chase is on, everybody's at their best, aren't they? So, don't ignore those little red flags. Those little red flags will be big red flags later. Love is blind. Marriage is a great eye-opener. You want me to sugarcoat it, do you? Okay, number five. Do they demonstrate a willingness or pattern of putting your needs above their own? What's ironic is there is no room in a marriage for selfishness, yet that is precisely what we are, selfish. And I'm convinced that that is one of the reasons that God puts us in a marriage, because it's a training and a teaching tool. Because for two to become one flesh, that means both of them have to unselfishly give something up. That one flesh isn't going to have four arms, four eyes, two noses. Each of them have to give something up to come together. We all have some selfishness, but if it is concreted in and they want their way all the time and only think of themselves, and I'm going to tell you, they're simply not a good candidate for marriage. I could go on and on with this list, and I won't. The fact is that lists have been made, and I recommend that you get a good one and go through it together. And so, to help you do that, I've taken the liberty to make a pastorly decision and dip into the church fund a little bit, expand our church library with hopefully some helpful publications. This first one is a little book called 101 Questions Before You Get Engaged. This little book will, you know, just kind of help you think about things a little bit. It'll help you get past maybe those ooey-gooey feelings and begin to kind of think with your head a little bit and get your brain involved in this process. Now, assuming that you get through that one and you decide at some point to get engaged, I've got a couple copies of another book entitled Before You Say I Do, A Marriage Preparation Manual for Couples. Now, this one has been around a while because, you know, this one got recommended to me and Sherilyn by our pastor when we got married, and it had been recommended to him by his pastor when he got married. So I don't know when it was first published, but it says there's been over a million of them sold. This isn't the end all, you know, of everything, you know, but it is a couple of pretty good tools to get you thinking. So feel free to check those out. Keep them as long as you need to, but let's start to build our own little church library here. The subject of marriage, to kind of wrap this up, is not one that can be covered in one message or even a lifetime of messages. There is so much that we learn from being married. There is no greater institution on this earth than marriage. It can be the source of the greatest blessings you will encounter in this life, bar none. And it can also be the source of some of the greatest frustration and despair. And this is why it must be entered into with reasonable care and serious consideration. And it's why the Bible has so much to say on the subject. I couldn't even scratch the surface here. I had tons of additional scriptures that I didn't use today. And I'm going to put a slide up at the end that's got them on there, and you can look them up on your own. As we close, though, I want to finish up with a final summation, final thought. A marriage is a foundation for family. A family, a godly family, has a God who rules. It has a husband who follows that rule and leads with service. It has a wife who responds in love and respect to her husband. And it produces children who follow and obey and create a solid foundation for society and the kingdom of God. This is what we strive for. This is what God has ordained and described in His Word as His will for marriage. If you're already married, examine that marriage and reach for the fulfillment of it as far as you can go. If you are contemplating marriage, make sure that you are joining up with someone that desires and is demonstrating willingness to fulfill this godly institution. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.